The reading is from the letter of James, chapter 1, starting at verse 22, and on to chapter 2, verse 13. So verse 22 of chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated again among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.
I don't know if anybody is familiar with the name of Harold Wilson, judging by the look of a few of you, if I can be not too rude. You probably remember that Harold was the Prime Minister of this country. Well, he always seemed to be Prime Minister when I was a little boy. He was Prime Minister until, I think, about 1976. And so it was it was always on the telly when I was a child. About 5 or 6 years after he resigned, I got the chance to meet him. He was a Huddersfield man, and I was a student at Huddersfield Poly at the time. Sorry, Huddersfield Polytechnic. It's a kind of second-class university type of institution. Remember polytechnics. And Harold Wilson came to open the new law building. And all the law students came in and listened to Harold. And, Lord Wilson, as he was by then. And a few of us got invited to a special reception to meet him afterwards. And I need a volunteer now to demonstrate the drama of what happened. Gary, can I borrow you, please? Now, you've got to imagine that Gary is me. You've got to imagine my father-in-law here is Lord Wilson of Revo, Harold Wilson, and I am the senior law lecturer who is introducing all the students to Harold Wilson. And we're all queuing up, very excited, of course, because if you're a Yorkshireman like me, then meeting somebody as famous as Harold Wilson was a great privilege. We're really looking forward to meeting him. It came to my turn, John, to meet Lord Wilson, and the law lecturer went, and next we have And it was an expert, just put his arm across me like that. And I was stood there. And as the next student got to meet Lord Wilson, shook his hand. And I never got to meet Lord Wilson of Reverend. Sorry, Gary, thanks very much. You played your part well. I just stood there, unknown to Lord Wilson, and unloved. And as I say, I never got to meet him. I mean, the point of telling that rather sad, pitiful story is really just to just so you get a feel of what people might feel if other people show favouritism in church. As Gary hinted when he was praying, that the central part of the passage tonight is about favouritism in the church. And if you show one person favouritism, then you're showing another person discrimination, aren't you? And the point of my story is just to try and illustrate how somebody feels, how disappointed they feel, if they are less favoured than somebody else in a church setting. How did you feel, Gary? You felt rubbish, didn't you? Well, so did I. I'm not bitter about it. But you just sort of had the feeling that you were invited to the party, but you weren't really wanted. And that's a terrible thing in the life of the church, that somebody is actually invited, has taken the trouble to come along to church, part of the church, maybe, or just a visitor even, and they're welcome among us, but they don't really feel as if they belong. The passage, the part about favouritism is in the middle part of the passage. There are actually three sections, so you've got three sermons for the price of one, kind of crushed into one sermon. You've got the first part, which talks about true religion. You've got the middle bit, which talks about favouritism being forbidden in the life of the church. And then you've got the third section. Sorry, did I say... Anyway, the first section is true religion. The second section is favouritism or partiality in the church. And the third section is about the royal law, keeping the royal law. And I think that the bit at the start and the bit at the end are like bookends, I think, about with the middle bit about favouritism actually being less important in a way than the point about true religion at the start and keeping the royal law at the end of the section. I didn't choose the section that we're looking at tonight. It was Brian who kind of lumped it all together, but it makes a nice whole, actually. It makes a nice three-point sermon, but it fits in rather well because we look at these two important issues at the beginning and the end, and how it applies to the life of the church in the middle. You probably know all about James, so I don't plan to go over anything that Brian's gone over, but I'll just deal with the first point, which is about true religion. Here we are in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious, it talks about, and it talks about not keeping a tight rein on his tongue, and then religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Quite an interesting word, religion, isn't it? It's not one that we like very much, really. If I said, Steve, you're a religious man, aren't you? You'd probably think, not really, am I? I'm a Christian. They do. They'll say you're a religious man, won't they? But in fact, we don't like it very much, really, because it's almost like a term of abuse these days to say that somebody is religious. But we feel that religious is something that other people do in different, perhaps in different churches. And I think it's a word that doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. But when it does, it's not always necessarily in a positive context. It's usually talking about the outward expression of somebody's faith. That's probably not a bad way of looking at it. Something that goes on the outside rather than what's on the inside. So what I do as a Christian is an expression of what I believe. And for James, believing in Jesus means being serious with God. talks about keeping a rein on your tongue, which he talks about again later in chapter 3. And then he goes on to say about not being polluted by the world and looking after widows and orphans. Not being polluted by the world, I suppose, it's not actually relevant to the main subject about favoritism in the church. Being polluted by the world, I suppose, is a way in which if you become a Christian, you're kind of looking back, you've been distracted, and you're not, you're living as if Christ means something for you, you're not going back to where you've been before. I wasn't planning to say very much about that at all, but to concentrate rather on the idea of looking after widows and orphans, which James says here is very important. It's a good thing to do, to look after the orphans and widows, but not on its own. It's never going to get us into heaven. I think that it was probably fairly well understood by James that you have to believe in God first, that no amount of do-gooding or religion will ever get anybody into heaven. James talks later on in the passage that we read tonight. He reminds us that we are lawbreakers. We're all lawbreakers, and we don't deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. The only way to know God is to receive his love and his mercy in the person of Jesus. He died on the cross to take away our sin, so that when we trust in him, when we say sorry to God, God takes away the judgment and the punishment that we deserve. That's that kind of, it's not spelt out in the passage that we've read tonight at the start of the section, but it's, I think, an assumption on James's part. James would understand that doing good on its own is not going to get us anywhere with God. The only way we can get anywhere with God is to receive his Son. That's what gives Christians meaning and purpose to what they do. And it's literally the difference, isn't it, between life and death. So what we believe informs what we do. Now, this would be interesting to Ruth Ward, because she will be a fan of Wikipedia, no doubt, Ruth. Exactly. There's quite an interesting discussion on Wikipedia, Ruth. It's all to do with the internet and computers and things like that. And when you go home tonight, and if you go onto Wikipedia, there's an interesting discussion about religious ethics, about what guides people to behave in the way that they do, about how people try to behave well, how they try to do good things, how they try to help people, and what motivates them. And it's a secular website, Ruth, Wikipedia. It's very interesting. Doing good for religious people is all about doing a kind of religious duty, sort of an obligation that you undertake so that you can find favour with God. But listen to what it says about Christian ethics. It's rather different. And this is a chunk which I'll quote word for word from Wikipedia. Love your neighbour as yourself. Actually, this part of the Hebrew Bible, known as the Great Commandment, including loving your enemy. This notion of brotherly love comes from the belief that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to sacrifice himself for humanity. The ministry of Jesus Christ was intended to show people that token sacrifice and liturgical religious processes, I suppose that's what we were talking about before, outward religion, you know, what people do when they go to church or to the mosque trying to find favour with God. Token sacrifice and liturgical religious processes that supposedly make a person better are to be replaced by real interpersonal sacrifice to one another based on acceptance of salvation through Christ. Now, that's written by a non-Christian, but it's not bad, is it? He's talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is so important to us that it becomes not just life and death, but it's the way that we live as well, isn't it? We live sacrificially. He's our example. As well as being our saviour, he is our example as to how we are to live. His sacrifice is reflected in the way in which his people live. That's what should happen. And James tells us well, all the way through the book, I suppose, that if Christian faith doesn't change us, if it doesn't inform the way in which we live, then it's a faith that's dead, isn't it? It's a waste of time. And this just reminds us how Jesus was especially interested in people who had problems. Brian did a series of sermons earlier this year from the book of Luke, where he specifically focused on some of the incidents of the life of Christ, where Jesus met and dealt with people who were kind of on the edge of society, outsiders. There was the centurion, the leper, the poor, the sick, the lonely, the blind, the sick, the unloved, really, people who are right on the edges of society, people really who nobody else was interested in, quite different from the religious people, the comfortable people, even the rich people of Jesus' day. He went out looking for the lost and the sick and the blind, people who, for whom Jesus meant so much. Really, the impact of this passage on us is that we are to behave in the same way. We're supposed to respond in the same way that Jesus did. That we should be going out and tracking down and looking for people who need us in this way, not just waiting for them to turn up. That's why Christians should always be there first when there's any sign of trouble, where there's a need in the world. The Christian should be right at the forefront. It was like that in the olden days, wasn't it, when people like Dr. Bernardo were around, and Lord Shaftesbury, and people like that who were evangelical Christians who were really keen to see the Bible in practice and helping people who were really at the edge of society, very poor people who were desperately in need. They wanted to show the outworking of the Christian faith and in their lives and by being helpful to people who really, really needed it. Today, there's lots of opportunities for us to do this, isn't there? Even in our own town. And, well, I suppose the shoeboxes are a bit of an illustration, really, I suppose. Wanting to do some good in the world, not just praying for the children of the Ukraine or Moldova or wherever the boxes are going this year, but actually sending something that might... All it might do is cheer them up, might make them have a happy Christmas, but it's trying to do good, trying to make a difference to people. And at the same time, they'll get to find out something about the Christian message. And we can support things like CAP. That's why it's a good thing to support CAP. Not just to tell people about the gospel, which is really, really the important thing, but also to help them, because that's the way that Jesus wants us to live, wants us to behave. And Jesus... really powerfully described how important this was in Matthew's Gospel. Can I just read to you from Matthew chapter 25, if you're inclined to follow it. It's from verse 34, this reading. And it's talking about when the Son of Man returns to earth and he divides people into sheep and goats. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." You see the point, I think, that this is how Jesus wants us to live our faith and trust in him. Surprising, isn't it, that the other side of that coin is how that attitude contrasts with the way that Christians sometimes behave. And right at the start of the church, the early life of the church, we have James talking about negative things that were going on in the church. He was describing situations where a rich man would come in flashing off his gold ring and the Christians in the church perhaps kicking these two out the front seat and letting the rich man sit there and then perhaps sitting on the side, or a poor man coming in and being forced to sit at the back or at the feet of the Christians in the church. So the poor person who came along, he was just lucky to sit on the floor. He was welcome to come into the presence of all the rest of the Christians, but really nobody wanted him very much at all, because they would rather look after the rich people, and he got to sit on the floor. Why are you doing that, says James? Why are you trying to suck up to the rich people? It's probably pretty obvious, really. They were hoping that if they fawned over the rich people, they might do them some favours. It's the way of the world, isn't it? You help me, I'll help you. I'll show you a bit of fawning, and you'll help me out. The rich people, James says, were the ones who were dragging the Christians through the courts, and they were the ones who were dishonouring the name of God. So why on earth were they sucking up to them? This is the main part of the passage, really, but it's pretty obvious. We shouldn't do it. It always used to be the way that a bit of money did influence the way things went on in church, and even if it was down to where you sit. I don't know if you've visited the St. Mary's Parish Church in Whitby, where they've got the big horse-box pews, and you've got your family name on the pew, and you would pay for the pew. The best pews were near the front, where there were the most comfortable pews, and the rich people got to sit there, and the poor people, they were lucky just to be able to sit at the back to be able to hear the sermons. Sometimes you can see that it was reflected in the places where people were buried. When we were on holiday recently, when we were walking around the parish church, all the best graves, if you will, the biggest tombs, were nearest the door, and all the paupers' graves are right by the wall, where nobody really wanted them, out of the way and embarrassed. I should say, of course, that James isn't saying in this passage that poor people are always good and rich people are always bad. That doesn't work. It doesn't work that way at all. But here, it's a warning from James about Christians showing favouritism, discrimination, or I think the AV might even call it partiality. I'm not sure that we would go to those lengths in our own church life, but I did think of a few examples of how we might be guilty from time to time of favouritism in the life of the church. I don't necessarily mean this church, but you can all think of examples, I'm sure. It's something that occasionally we're all guilty of, so I'm not picking on anybody or any church when I'm giving these examples, and in fact, if anything, I'm probably addressing myself. So can I give you a few examples of where we can end up showing favouritism or discrimination in the church, almost subtly? Older people don't always like it when we go on too much about younger people. And spending loads of time and money on youth work, sometimes older people don't like that. Sometimes younger people don't like it if the older people get all the time, or too much attention is given to older people. It's usually the other way around. So although we're not impressed by money, sometimes we can be impressed by youth, because it's glamorous and exciting, isn't it, being young? I can remember it being glamorous and exciting. And education is something that we look up to, that we're impressed with. But we're not to be like that. I don't mind. I think it's a good thing to have a youth worker. Sorry, Bod, I wasn't having a go. I think it's something that, as a church, we've decided we're committed to youth work, so we've got a youth worker. But that's not, or rather shouldn't be, at the expense of working with other groups. So that could be seen to be favouritism if we just big up the students all the time, or the young people. In some churches, there's an obvious in-crowd, isn't there? So if you're not part of the in-crowd, then you're out, aren't you? And you feel neglected, and you just feel unwanted sometimes. So we're to avoid cliques. Sometimes single people can feel left out when we're always bashing on about families. I think you know what I mean. And perhaps people can feel a bit unwanted. And then sometimes we have people come into church who are just, well, different really, and are not quite the same as us. They may be not so well off. They may be not quite can I put this? Not quite all there somehow. May even pong a bit sometimes. We just hope that somebody else will look after them, somebody else will keep an eye on them so that we don't have to bother. But they've taken the trouble to come to church, and how are they going to feel if they're not looked after by us, God's people? A bit unwanted. And then here's a funny one. Quite the opposite of the sort of rich man, poor man thing, but where somebody is... how can I put this? So almost like a golden child, a really much admired person in the church who always gets the jobs to do and who's always given lots of credit for doing things. Probably very, very good... sorry, I'm not looking at you, Steve. But suppose that Steve was absolutely brilliant... super spiritual person, which I'm sure he is, and we're always going on about him, and you get to do all the best jobs in the church. And the reason why I mention this is because I actually did know of a church where the pastor kind of had a sidekick, and he was a younger chap who went around with the pastor, and he got to do all the jobs, and the pastor trained him to be a preacher, and he was probably no better than anybody else in the church, or any more spiritual, but the pastor just seemed to click with him a lot better, and so he showed him special favouritism. The other people in the church, well, they just felt a bit overlooked. It's probably a bit embarrassing for the other chap if he thought about it, but we're not to have that kind of favouritism. We're not to make anybody feel unwanted. So who we talk to at coffee time is important, isn't it? Sorry, you might think these are trivial examples, but I think it's quite important in the life of the church to involve as many people as possible so they all feel wanted. God wants us, and so we should want other people. Nobody should feel as bad as the poor man did, undoubtedly, in James's illustration. A dreadful example, actually, is one that Bob Spratt would tell you about at the women's meeting, where Bob Spratt's a prison chaplain, and lots of people become Christians in prison, don't they? And Bob will tell you that one of the problems when they come out of prison is they have difficulty in settling into a church because they are, well, different. They've got their own problems, they've got their own needs, lots of social issues involved, lots of accommodation issues as well. And the church very often doesn't know how to handle them, so they end up going back to their old mates. They're the only ones who can help them out, and very often they fall back into their old ways. I think that's right, isn't it, Ruth? You study all these things carefully, so I keep looking to Ruth for inspiration. But it's a fact. It's a good example of how people who are not quite the same as us can feel overlooked and unwanted in the life of the church. I think Christians sometimes are not always that comfortable with people who are not Christians. And I think that can be a bit of a two-way street as well. And I think this is part of the whole subject of favouritism. Because sometimes Christians, when they're talking about our special relationship with God, can sound a bit arrogant. If you hear somebody going on about it, if I wasn't a Christian, what would I think about this chap going on about God loving me and being kind to me, and I'm definitely going to heaven? All of which is true. It's all in the gospel. It does sound sometimes a bit arrogant. I think it's unfortunate that it does, and we shouldn't apologise for this, but I just want to say that it's not the case. We're not saying that we're better than anybody else. It can sound like that sometimes. It's wrong for us to give the impression that we are better if we're a Christian. We're not really, and I'm certainly no better than anybody else here, probably a lot worse than most people. And it's only I'm only a Christian because I've realised that, and that I can't do anything about it myself. And that's the reason why Christians shouldn't think they're better than anyone else. Becoming a Christian involves understanding not only are you wrong about most things, but you're actually in the wrong so far as God is concerned. So understanding that is one of the reasons why we shouldn't be showing favoritism in the church. The royal law, which is my last point, reminds us of this. I'm going to be really quick about this. The royal law is really this, isn't it? It's what Jesus was talking about with the expert in the law. Story of the Good Samaritan. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And James says if you're doing that, according to this passage, then you're doing what's right. So that's a good thing. But if you're showing favouritism, then you're a lawbreaker. You might not be a murderer, but you might as well be if you're showing favouritism in the church. And he reminds us really in this passage that that's what we all are. We're all lawbreakers by nature. We all deserve God's judgment, and it's only because God has taken the initiative in sending his Son into the world to die for our sins that we don't end up suffering the judgment and punishment that we deserve. It makes it possible for God to treat us not as lawbreakers, but as his children. And the point about this part of the passage is that because we've received such grace that we've been singing about earlier, we've received such mercy, that we're to be merciful in return, aren't we? We're the last people who should say that we're better than anybody else. We're the last people who should show any partiality, discrimination or favouritism, because God has shown us so much mercy, so much kindness. This is what should inform our attitude to other people. And then there's a warning passage in verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Echoes of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. How can you expect God to be merciful for you if you don't show the same attitude to other people? It's a contradiction in terms for a Christian. It turns around God's order of things. It denies the love of Jesus if we show favouritism, so let's not do it. I'm sorry for going on about the Harold Wilson story. I'm sure you can tell I'm not bitter about it. Well, not anymore. About a year after I nearly met Harold Wilson, I became a Christian, and I realised then that I needed God's forgiveness for my sin. And I realized lots of things you do when you become a Christian, because the way you think about things changes completely, doesn't it? I realized fairly quickly after I became a Christian that people let you down, don't they? People still let you down. Christians let you down sometimes. The second thing that I learned is that God isn't going to let me down. Gary, I felt, was getting rather excited about going to heaven at the start of the service. He said it's not an idea or a concept, it's a real place, and it's a place to which Christians are invited at the cost of God's Son. And I know that it's not going to be like when I went to Harold Wilson's reception when I go to heaven. I was invited then, but I wasn't really wanted. When I go to heaven, I'm invited, and I know that I'm wanted, and God has chosen me as his son. And that's one of the most important things about being a Christian, is knowing that even though God knows all about me, he still loves me, and he wants me to be with him forever. And that's pretty amazing. It might sound arrogant, but it's not intended to be. He loves me, and he loves you as well. And it's pretty an amazing thing. And if you've got that kind of security, then you just want to pass it on. You want to tell other people. You want that to be the thing which informs the way in which you live, don't you? You want to be able to live out the Christian faith in what you do. So you want to be able to show mercy to other people. You want to be able to show compassion. And in the life of the church, it means that we're not to show any kind of favouritism or discrimination. And we don't want to treat anybody less than we would want to be treated ourselves. James is a brilliant book. He helps us to encourage us to live for Jesus as if we really believe what Jesus has said and done.